If you will take your hymnal and turn to number 439, I want to highlight something for you. At the top of page 439, you will see the section heading in our hymnal, Sanctifying and Perfecting Grace. On the right side, you will see the theme of this section, which is Social Holiness. It is preceded in our hymnal by a section on personal holiness. So Methodists believe that we're not only to live personally lives dedicated to God, but that we are to work for scriptural holiness in our social relations. So we'll sing a hymnal today from the social justice tradition. We use a litany based on our United Methodist Social Creed, and we will read a passage of Scripture that ties together personal holiness and social holiness. We have had the Annunciation to Zechariah concerning John. We've had the Annunciation to Mary concerning Jesus. And now those two women come together for a prophetic, charismatic explosion of prophecy. Notice how the text begins with Mary's travel to the hill country. It closes with Mary's exit back to Nazareth. And in between are two prophetic songs. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. We do not know when Jesus was born. There were no birth certificates, no social security cards. The births of Roman emperors were inscribed in stone and inscriptions, not babies in backwoods Palestine. We know where Jesus was born and grew up, Bethlehem and then Nazareth, but we do not know when. Our best guess is somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, near the end of King Herod's reign, but the precise time is uncertain. Jesus died somewhere in his early to middle 30s. Now the gospel writers, particularly Luke, who was a historian, could have found out when Jesus was born, and either they did not, or they did not think it was important enough to write down. When you've only got a 30-foot scroll of papyrus on which to write a whole gospel, you do not have the luxury of an 800-page modern biography to give all the details and answer all the questions. The early church was much more concerned about the person of Jesus, his identity, and what he did in his cross and resurrection than the time of his birth. They were more interested in who and why than when. And it is a mistake to ask of the Gospels questions they do not intend to answer. They tell us everything we need to know to come into a healed relationship with God. Now, Max Lucado is one of today's most popular Christian writers, and no one writes a heartfelt story that will move you to tears any better than the incredible talent of Max Lucado. In his book titled When God Came Near, he writes 25 questions that he would like to ask Mary, the mother of our Lord. And I'm going to read 12 of them for you. And the fact is, Scripture doesn't care about any of these questions, but they tell you the kind of things that people in our day are interested in. If Max could sit down with Mother Mary, he would ask, what was it like watching Jesus pray? How'd he respond when kids giggled and misbehaved in the synagogue service? When he saw a lamb being led to slaughter, did he say anything? How did he act at funerals? Did he ever come home with a black eye? Did he have a friend by the name of Judas? Did he do well in school? Did you ever scold him? What did he think when he saw a prostitute using the body he made? Did he ever get angry when someone was dishonest with him? When someone referred to Satan, did he grit his teeth? Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? It was not until the second and third century that Christians began to speculate about the birth of Jesus. Since Jesus was now named as Lord, and that was the title of the emperor, many people thought the birthday of Jesus should be remembered along with the Roman emperor. And there were very many dates put forward by the scholars and bishops. Bishop Clement of Alexandria said May 20th, but he knew of people that thought of April 18, 19, or 28. The Bishop of Rome in the second century, Hippolytus, favored January the 2nd. Other people said November 17, 20, or March 25. Some of the early bishops said it was March 21st because that's the day God created the sun. Some people chose January 6th, which is still celebrated in the Eastern churches. But in the book of Galatians, when Paul wanted to talk about the date of Christ's birth, he said, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. Whatever time Jesus came, it was the right time. Because the coming of Jesus is primarily an issue of theology, not chronology. So no one remembered and no one knew because there were no modern record keeping. And because it was swallowed up by the fact that in Jesus, God had come. But the early church turned this amnesia to good intent. People in 4th century Rome began to beg for a holiday on which to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, there were two holidays in late December. One was the birthday of the god Mithras, the sun god who was a favorite of the Roman soldiers. The other was a date called the birth of the unconquered sun, which is only 4 days after the winter solstice. One year is dying, another one is starting. And so the church marketing department got together the bishops and said, what a great day to name the birthday of Jesus. Not because it's historically correct, but because it helps our people to see through the pagan myths about false gods to the birth of the true God, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And if that bothers you, I'm sorry. But the church has always had a marketing department. Now, it didn't hurt that the Emperor Constantine was converted, and then his successor Theodosius made Christianity the religion of the whole empire. Because when you've got a big empire out there and you've got bishops running dioceses and they're moral people, you just make them governors and you solve a whole bunch of problems. And so on the imperial calendar in Rome in the year 336, in the middle of the 4th century, the birth of Christ was first put on the official calendar. And there it has gone for most of the world, though the Eastern churches still celebrate it on January the 6th. Now, the name Christmas is a medieval term that comes from the Roman Catholic Mass that was celebrated on that day, the Christ Mass. And this lovely tradition of the creche, 1223, St. Francis of Assisi and Greccio, Italy, wanted to picture for his people the birth of Jesus. So he gathered the farm animals, and that is where the creche came from. Now, the architecture and the art and the animals are 13th century Italy, not 1st century Palestine. But who cares? It may surprise you to learn that during the Reformation period in the early 16th century, some Protestants said that Crispus was a popish Roman Catholic. As other words, there were whole Protestant countries that banned the celebration of Christmas. And if you were a Protestant living in Boston in 1870, you would go to school on Christmas Day as a protest against the popery of the Roman Catholic culture. But there was a big influx of immigrants in the 19th century, and so Christmas can be celebrated. I've been celebrating in the South. But it was Clement Moore's poem, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas," in 1822 that fueled the modern celebration of Christmas. Thomas Nast, the illustrations later of Santa Claus in a red and white suit, and then the genius of Coca-Cola marketing took the images of Thomas Nast and the story of Christmas around the world, so that our secular and sacred celebration that we have now is literally not an ancient Christian tradition. It's only a little over 100 years old. It's very interesting if you go back this Christmas and read Luke 1 and 2, you'll find whole sections of Scripture that we do not read. We read the Annunciation to Mary, but not the Annunciation to Zechariah. We read of the birth of Jesus, but not of the birth of John. And we often skip the coming together of their mothers in the hill country. Now, there are some places that I go that I'm not real comfortable with. When I go into a women's beauty parlor, I know I'm on strange turf. When I walk into a United Methodist Women's Circle meeting and they quit talking, I get paranoid thinking they've been talking about me. And when I walk into the lingerie department in Belk's, I just feel a little creepy. And I feel the same way about this passage, because the only man in this passage is old Zechariah that God struck deaf and dumb and has to sit in the corner for 9 months. This is a female passage. This is a woman too old to have a baby and a woman almost too young coming together, carrying in their wombs a prophet and a savior that will change the world, both of whom are 30 years from their martyrdom. John will have his head put on a chopping block because of a dancing girl. Jesus will die of congestive heart failure on an old rugged cross. This is women's world. Sassy little Mary hears from Gabriel. The Holy Spirit covers her. Gabriel tells her her old cousin Elizabeth, about 90 miles away, has conceived. The barren one is now with child. And Gabriel vanishes. And what does Mary do? She packs a lunch and she heads out. Now, isn't that amazing? A little 14-year-old girl with Jesus about the size of a small bundle of cells, invisible, heading off on a pilgrimage to see if what the angel has told her was true. Mary was her son's first disciple. She invited Jesus into her life. Mary was her son's first apostle. She carried him and the news of him to another place. Now, when Mary arrives in the hill country, she hollers out the name Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears the preaching of Mary, something happens. John the Baptist does a somersault in her womb. At 6 months in utero, he discerns the presence of God the Son in the womb of Mary. Now, folks, that is a holy mystery. Do not think that preborn children cannot have living interaction with God. For the God who made them can relate to them along the whole of the life cycle. Jesus and John are not the products of conception. They are not an it. They are not a depersonalized thing. They are not a potential person. They are a person with potential. Does it surprise you at all that Roman Catholics who've been looking at these pictures of Madonna and Child for so long are the ones whose bishops instruct our politicians as to why wholesale abortion is a grave moral evil? They cannot imagine that this child would be treated as a non-person, when only as a few cells dividing the womb of his mother, John the Baptist had left in his womb at the presence of a salvation which was hidden in Mary's abdomen. When I was in Charleston, I noticed that how many women kind of went to Roper or MUSC for surgeries, but when they wanted to have a baby, they went to St. Francis Bon Secours. You know why? Because women and babies were honored in that hospital by those Catholic nurses. They were treated differently, not only because there was a crucifix of Jesus on the wall, but because those Catholic nuns and orders that ran those hospitals were devoted to Mary, and their minds and imaginations were saturated with the fact that when God came, He did not appear as a grown man, but came through a little girl with a problem pregnancy. And that is why they treated the poor so well. And at that moment, when John the Baptist does a prophetic leap in his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit lands on Elizabeth. Elizabeth becomes the forecaster of her son's prophetic ministry. And in that moment, Elizabeth knows two things that she did not learn from Mary. These are called words of knowledge. God spoke to Elizabeth and told her that Mary was pregnant and that that child was her Lord. At that point, Elizabeth became the third disciple of Jesus. Mary being the first disciple, John the Baptist doing a flip in the womb, the second disciple, and now Elizabeth, Jesus' third follower. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has it come to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your voice came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. I remember when Lori was pregnant with our children, she'd say, "They just kicked." And I'd put my hand there and I'd wait. And I remember the story of my brother Chris when he was about 5 or 6. My mother was pregnant with my sister Betsy, born in 64. My mother would have to go lay down and take a nap in the afternoons. And she was about 8 months pregnant and laying on her back in probably August. And Chris had been telling all the boys in the neighborhood that they could feel the baby. And they called him a liar. So in the middle of my mother's nap, he marched in her bedroom, lifted up her pregnancy shirt, and when my mother woke up, there were 6 pairs of little boy hands on her tummy. It's like getting a wet willy in the morning. And being the alert woman she is, and having been a teacher, she thought it was a good time for a little birds and the bees education. So she opened her eyes, and these little boys are sitting there, and there's this big tummy, and one of the boys said, "What happened to her belly button?" And she said, "Boys, I'm glad Chris brought you. Wait, wait." And they waited, and my sister thumped them a couple of times. The movement of that child in Elizabeth was the cue for the Holy Spirit to come help Elizabeth prophetically interpret the events. And she knew that Mary was pregnant, and she knew that she carried the Lord. And she knew that Mary had heard the word of God and believed and acted. So Mary is her son's first disciple. She is her son's first apostle. She is an evangelist of 2 other disciples, John and his mother. And Mary is an evangelical Bible believer. Mary crosses all the categories that separate us. Now, folks, many things happened that day. Caesar went to war, signed decrees. Money was spent, bridges built, and all the important places of the world the business went on. But where was God? God went in hiding with two little Palestinian girls. The only guy was quiet, been shut up for 9 months. And God, the foundations of the world shifted that day. As these two women prophesied to each other with no one else there of the great things that God would do. Now it's very interesting when you're in a prophetic environment, and I have been in one of those several times, it's almost like the Spirit will leap from one person to another. Someone will receive a revelation and speak a word from God, and then the Spirit will touch someone else, and they will hear and speak from God. And that is what happened. Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and then Mary was filled with the Spirit. And the first thing Mary did was praise God for what He had done for her. Mary had personal, Methodist, heartfelt religion. And then Mary sang that what God had done for her, take a lowly girl and lift him up, God was going to do at the end for the whole of the kingdom. It is as if Mary stands at the end of time, looks back across the ages, and sees the work of God. He's lifted up the lowly. He's put down the mighty from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has put down the prideful. He has sent the full empty away. He has filled the hungry with good things. There is a reversal coming at the end of history. And I want to say, there's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having privilege. There's nothing wrong with having power. The only deadly things about these gifts is that they can make you arrogant. You can become so self-sufficient that you refuse to look up to God. And when you quit looking up to God, you start looking down on people. And if you're one of those that is always looking down on people, then you're going to be on the wrong side of history when God wrenches the whole thing over. It's not that the poor are any more moral than the rich. They've just been denied justice. And at the end of the age, God's going to flip history. God's going to turn it upside down. And those who have oppressed the poor, and those who have used power to enrich themselves and make other people's lives difficult, are going to be looking up into the faces of the people they despised. So what do you do with Mary, a sassy little Palestinian girl, a Jewish mystic, who has conversations with angels, who receives the Lord Jesus, who becomes her son's first follower, his first apostle? She's an evangelist. She carries in her womb a martyr. She's a Methodist with heartfelt religion. And she's a radical social reformer who warns the world that one day God is going to reverse the polarities of history. So I invite you to take caution this year as you unpack your manger scene. Mary is like a loaded stick of dynamite. Why do you think so many broken, poor women in third world countries pray to her and look to her? Because she gives them dignity and power. She gives meaning to their own pregnancies and to their own pain and to their own suffering. And they see in her a prophet that one day there will be land reform. One day my children will not die of hunger and disease. One day this world will be a safe place for women and children. And so if you do not want to follow the Lord and His mother, would you please have the integrity to take them out of your manger scenes this year and put them aside? There was a bad behaving little boy about age 10. And it got close to Christmas, and he was trying to improve his behavior. And he wanted a red Schwinn bicycle. Dad, can I have the red Schwinn? He said, son, you've been kind of hard this year. You're hard on your sister. You mouth off to your mama. You've done poorly in school. So the little boy ran upstairs, and he knelt down by the bed, and he said, oh, Lord, I'll do better in school. Lord, I'm lying. I can't do that. Lord, I will quit pestering my sister. Lord, I'm lying. I can't do that. So he ran downstairs and went to the manger, and he got Mary and he took her upstairs. He looked at her and he wrapped her in a towel and sealed it with electrical tape and hid it in the attic and came back and knelt down and said, Lord, if you ever want to see your mother again. Now, his theology was wrong, but he was right about the value of this woman, Mary. Her son's first disciple, her son's first apostle, the evangelist for John and Elizabeth, a charismatic, prophetic woman with heartfelt religion who warns us that when God turns history over, you don't want to be one of those who never looked up to God and always looked down to people. So handle Mary very carefully this year. She's like a stick of dynamite with the fuse lit. And if she ever went off in our lives, we would never be the same. Take just a moment to bow your head and thank the Lord for the gift of his dear mother. I can almost imagine Mary singing these words. We utter our cry that peace may prevail, that earth will survive and faith must not fail. We pray with our life for the world and our care, for people diminished by doubt and despair. Please stand. On the back of your scripture sheet is found a companion litany to our United Methodist Social Creed. These words are from the Discipline, and I invite you to join me. They are in the spirit of Mary. God and the Spirit revealed in Jesus Christ calls us by grace to be renewed in the image of our Creator, that we may be one in divine love for the world. Today is the day God cares for the integrity of creation, wills the healing and wholeness of all life, weeps at the plunder of earth's goodness, and so shall we. Today is the day God embraces all hues of humanity, delights in diversity and difference, favors solidarity, transforming strangers into friends, and so shall we. Today is the day God cries with the masses of starving people, despises growing disparity between rich and poor, demands justice for workers in the marketplace, and so shall we. Today is the day God deplores violence in our homes and streets, rebukes the world's warring madness, humbles the powerful, and lifts up the lowly. And so shall we. Today is the day God calls for nations and peoples to live in peace, celebrates where justice and mercy embrace, exults when the wolf grazes with the lamb. And so shall we. Today is the day God brings good news to the poor, proclaims relief to the captives, gives sight to the blind, and sets the oppressed free. And so shall we.